In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Thank you, Kate, very much for that reading, and Mo for those prayers. Let's pray again as we study this passage. Unfamiliar territory, and yet a really important passage in the Old Testament. Let me start with verse 22. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people. Heavenly Father, we pray for help and concentration, but above all, for spiritual ears to hear what you're saying to us today. Please, would your Holy Spirit be at work in each of our hearts that we might understand this passage and that we might live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the dads on this Father's Day and some of the mums will be able to relate to this, but when you have kids that are under five, you don't get to the cinema very often. And when Emma and I finally went to the cinema after quite a break, we watched the Star Wars film Rogue One a few years ago. And it was the first time we'd been at the cinema for about 4 years. And we're not massive Star Wars fans, but maybe it's just because I'm getting a little bit older. But I'm convinced that in the few years between when we went to the cinema and the previous time that we went to the cinema, screens had got bigger, brighter, and the volume had got louder. The sounds, the sights, the whole experience was so immersive that we walked out of the film that day just in a complete daze and actually feeling like we'd been there on the Death Star. It was absolutely exhausting. Now, there are two kinds of literature in the book of Daniel. What we've been looking at, and I'll put this on the screen, is the first six chapters so far, up to Daniel in the lion's den last week. And we've seen some amazing stories, and here are some of them, chapters 1 to 6, what we call the narrative section of the book. But what we're moving into now is what are called apocalyptic visions. And these are some of the parts of the Bible that many of us are less familiar with. And if the first stories are emotionally exciting, then the apocalyptic visions are emotionally exhausting and a little bit like us coming out of that sci-fi film. Daniel, again and again in these sections, he's completely wiped out. Now, the kind of literature that we've got here is in common with the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation and some parts of the Gospels as well. And even some of Paul's letters have a little bit of this imagery. Apocalyptic imagery includes symbolic numbers, bold and colourful, even bizarre imagery of beasts, scary references to warfare, a suffering people, but ultimately a final victory. And a little bit like our experience at the cinema, it's like it's full volume. The colours are bright. The volume is loud. Daniel and we will leave these sections feeling, wow, a kind of visual overload. We mustn't be afraid of these chapters. One writer has described them more as different than as difficult. Yes, there are difficult bits, but the clear things that we need to know are very clear in these sections. And I don't think we should fight both the complexity of these sections, but also just the visceral emotion that we feel as we read them. And so chapter 7 today, and I've underlined it there on the screen if you can see that, it's a key crossover chapter because, well, first of all, it's still within the section of the Aramaic part of the book. Do you remember we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that there's two kind of writings, two languages in Daniel. We've got the Hebrew, which is the normal Old Testament writing at the top and tail of the book. But in the section, we very rarely in the Old Testament do we have writing in the lingua franca, in the language of the day, which here chapters 2 to 7 is Aramaic. And this chapter 7 is still within that section. So we're still in that kind of important Aramaic section, perhaps written to a people and written in a language that everyone across the known region could understand at the time. And if you spot carefully, there's a parallel between chapters 2 and 7. Chapter 2, do you remember? Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of four kingdoms, starting with a gold head and then silver shoulders, bronze torso and feet that were mixed with clay. Four kingdoms, and we've got four kingdoms in the passage here. So we're still in the Aramaic section, and yet this is the crossover, because now we're moving into the apocalyptic visions. And so some people have said that this chapter is the most important chapter of the book. And one talk that I listened to in preparation for this sermon, the preacher suggested that this was within the top five most important passages in the Bible. So, are you ready? Have you got your seatbelts on? As first of all, we paint a little map of where this chapter is going. You can see from the NIV headings that we've got two parts to the story. It's a game of two halves. We've got, first of all, the dream, and then we've got the interpretation of the dream. Wouldn't it be brilliant if you had a dream, and within the dream itself, there was a character who can tell you what the dream means? Well, that happens in this chapter. So we've got three parts to the dream, and then three parts to the interpretation. And topping and tailing the interpretation, we see in verse 15 and verse 28 that Daniel is emotionally disturbed by all of this. That's where it's going. And let me give you three C's just to get your bearings of what happens in the dream. The creatures, the court, and the coronation. And with each of these sections, we'll also jump across to the interpretation to see what it means. And then we'll draw out three key lessons for us today. So let's dive right in. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So that takes us back to chapter 5, the king who didn't humble himself. And the writing on the wall. Remember that dreams, for us, they're kind of a window into what we've been eating or our subconscious or something like that. But in the thinking of the time, dreams were a window into the minds of the gods. And therefore, God himself uses this dream to reveal himself to Daniel. So, verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea." Sea in the Bible speaks of chaos. Do you remember in Mark's gospel, where the legion of demons exits a man and goes into the pigs? And where do the pigs end up? In the sea, in the place of chaos. And sea in the Bible, there's no more sea in the book of Revelation, because there's no more chaos. Sea in the Bible speaks of chaos. And here we have in verse 2, four winds of heaven. The number four in apocalyptic imagery speaks of the earth, the four winds, the four points of the compass we might think of. And it's a picture of great chaos and great horror, really. And then four great beasts in verse 3. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. Now, hands up if you were in a life group, a home group this week that looked at Daniel 7. Yeah, a few of you. So we in our group did a little bit of artwork. Here's how Hans Holbein, a 16th century woodcut engraver, imaged these pictures. Thank you, Matt, for switching off. That should make it a little bit easier to see. Here's how Hans Holbein pictured these horrific images. Here's how one of our, can you see that? It's a bit blurry, but one of our life group did a great job on the first creature, which is a winged lion. There were some great pictures that I found on Pixabay. I get all my pictures from Pixabay because you don't have to put the credits in, although I thought this was such a good picture that I put the credits in. Let me just jump ahead to the next one. I don't know if you can see that, very faint, but that's a bear standing up with three ribs. Another one. Here is, great job, the four-headed leopard. When I had this on my screen in preparation, Martha came in and she said, "Wow, what is that?" And I said, "This is part of the dream that Daniel had." And she said, "That's not a dream, that's a nightmare." I like this one. Won't give the credit to whoever drew this picture, but this is the final beast, which this particular artist has drawn, perhaps a little bit like the Book of Revelation, a dragon-type beast, although we don't know very much about it. Thank you, Matt, we'll have those on. I'll just scoot back through those, and we'll come back to each one. So, first of all, we've got this lion. And I think what we're supposed to do is, yes, picture what they might look like, but also think about the symbolism behind the imagery as well. So a lion-like animal. It's not exactly a lion, but it's like a lion. And I think we're deliberately, perhaps especially after chapter 6, we're supposed to be scared by this creature. I mean, it would be a nightmare to be thrown into the den of lions, unless God is with you, because this is a hungry carnivore. But this hungry carnivore has wings. So you can't escape this thing. Even if you climb a tree, it's after you. But then strangely, if you look carefully at what happens in verse 4, I watched until the wings were torn off. Initially, I thought, oh, strange. Is that like some sadistic child's play, kind of ripping the wings off an insect? But no, I think if you think about what happens in chapter 2 and the king of Babylon, we know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he humbled himself. He was beastly, but then he became more humane as life went on. I think what this is telling you is that this king, and that's what verse 17 tells us this king is beastly. He's subhuman, but he also has some human or humane characteristics. And many scholars have interpreted this kingdom as Babylon. Now, just to pause at this point. Throughout the next few weeks, we're going to be trying to link what the imagery relates to in history. And we're not going to do that perfectly. And actually, I think it can be a little bit of a red herring if we get overly concerned with exactly where on the timeline we are. There's lots of disagreement over this. And if we overly precisely consider that every image in the book of Revelation or in the book of Daniel is kind of the EU or Trump or something like that or Ukraine, I think we're barking up the wrong tree. But within the text, there are sometimes some clues as to who these kingdoms might be. And when we remember that chapter 7 is paralleled with chapter 2, that image of the four kingdoms, the first kingdom in the statue is clearly Babylon. And that would make sense of a king who is subhuman, beastly, and then gains his humanity again, as we saw earlier in the book with Nebuchadnezzar. We must move on to the beast. This is a second kingdom that we're looking at in verse 5, which is like a bear. It's a sort of lopsided bear. It's sort of raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Again, it's a horrendous scene. This would not have a U or a PG rating with mild scenes of peril. This is clearly a 15 or an 18 for gory and horrendous violence. Presumably, these are human ribs in the beast's mouth. We don't know, again, exactly who this is, but the next superpower that came after the Babylonians was the Medes and the Persians, and that might make sense of some of this imagery where we've got three ribs and King Cyrus conquered three areas on the map during his reign. We don't know exactly, but that would be a good guess. And then the four-headed leopard, which we can see here in verse 6. Fourfold heads, earthly. It's not heavenly, it's earthly. And obviously it can go in all directions, and it's very fast. It's got wings. It's got four wings like a bird. Extra speed. And that would make sense of the kingdom of the Greeks, which came after the Medes and the Persians and came across the Mediterranean at high speed under King Alexander the Great. But then we come on to this extra beast. And it doesn't get described like any creature that we know. And I think Daniel's vision here is telling us that this is of an altogether different character. It's not likened to a particular animal. It's taken to a different level. It's a massive metal crusher, verse 7 and 8, that devours its victims. And it tramples on them. It's horrible. I mean, just the imagery of a human being being trampled. I mean, think of an earthquake situation. This is disgusting. We're supposed to feel sick inwardly as we imagine this beast and its horns. And Daniel spends quite a lot of time, both in his explanation and in the interpretation later on, going into detail about these horns. 10 horns, and a horn in the Bible symbolizes strength. It's the same today in Richmond Park. Great to have some friends with us today from South London. If you go to Richmond Park, the really big deer are the ones with massive antlers and multiple points on their antler. Well, this beast has got multiple antlers, if you like. This is a horrendous beast. And one of the horns, it's only a little one, but it speaks boastfully and it crushes and devours its victims. And this little horn, it comes up and it displaces 3 of the first horns and it speaks very boastfully. Well, it's a horrible picture, but verse 25 gives us a bit more interpretation as to what these horns are all about. Verse 23 to 25 in particular, Daniel's quite interested in the horns and what they mean. And there's a certain amount of information and interpretation that is given. Verse 24, 23, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms, will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the other ones. He will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. This kingdom is particularly vicious towards the people of God, and they feel completely crushed by this king. But it's for time, times, plural, and half a time. Again, there's some imagery going on here. It's hard to pin it down exactly, but one time plus 2 times plus half a time, can't quite do that, is half of 7, 3.5. 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, that's half of 7, which is the divine number in apocalyptic imagery. And therefore, I think what this is telling us is that there are going to be kingdoms that rule that are so beastly that the people of God are very threatened by them. But it will be for a limited amount of time, and God is in control. That the divine number, he's shortened how long the suffering will be. He won't let it carry on indefinitely. Which kingdom is this? Well, the scholars are in a bit of debate. The next superpower that came across the Mediterranean area and the Middle East is the Romans. And many people see some similarities here with the Romans. Others, you can cut this in different ways. Others think that this is more the Greeks, depending on how you arrange the earlier ones. It's difficult, and I don't think that we need to pinpoint them precisely. But what I do think we need to do is that we need to see that there will be times in history when kingdoms arise that are against God's people and crush them in an evil and powerful way. In fact, I think that we're supposed to see in this beast, and again in the beast of Revelation chapter 13, something of the Antichrist. Don't panic if this is all new to you. We're going to come back to these things and there'll be time to discuss them, including a Q&A that will come up in a few weeks' time. But the Bible does say in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of a man of lawlessness. The Apostle John speaks of Antichrist, who will come right at the end of time, who will seek to devour God's people. And throughout history, there will be Antichrists, little s, little a, Antichrists, plural, rulers that will oppose God's people, beastly kingdoms that will seek to destroy God's people. Well, let's bring this all back to the first page. We're seeing in the first half that there are four beasts, four creatures. And we're seeing in the second half, in the interpretation part, that these refer to four kings. Some of the details are difficult to understand, but the clear message, I think, is this. We need to expect some big and scary rulers to arise during history. This part of the Bible tells us to have realistic expectations of what it will be like to be within the kingdom of God, to be part of God's people. Some rulers will be more humane, like that first beast, which is kind of human-like. It's got a human mind, and it stands up more like an animal than a beast. And wonderfully, we give thanks for rulers like our own queen, and perhaps in the setup that we're in our government structures today, that are more human than more beastly. What a privilege for us to live in a state where the head of state is a believer, and we were giving thanks for that a couple of weeks ago at the Jubilee. But in many parts of the world, Christians are being trampled on for their faith. And I've got here a recent copy of Evangelicals Now. It's a newspaper that comes out once a month for £1.50, and it's a really interesting read because it gives you a good perspective on Christian events, or from events from a Christian perspective, from the UK, but also all over the world. And there are a couple of fascinating stories in here. One of them from Uganda, where the head teacher of an Islamic school became a Christian, and that was through the witness of a Christian businessman. And at 4:30 in the morning, he finished saying his prayers, and there were people outside shouting Muslim slogans, and they came in and they set him on fire. He suffered third-degree burns and then was fired from his job. That is happening in the world today, in the country that our good friends live in. And that was happening around the same sort of time that we were doing our outreach event with Graham Daniels. This is history. This is now in parts of the world. There's another story here that I won't go into from North Korea. But even in our country, which for a season is wonderfully more enabling to Christians, we wonder how long it will last. How long will it be before a church that teaches a traditional view of marriage gets thrown off YouTube? Good morning, those who are on live stream. We hope this can continue, but we don't know. How long before mainstream churches start blessing sin and penalizing those who refuse? And for those of you who are in the workplace, I know one of you told me that it was raised when you started in a new firm that you weren't to talk about religion in your workplace. How long will it be before it's illegal for Christians to share their faith in the workplace? How long will it be before your chances of promotion are passed over? Oh, he's the awkward Christian. He's great at his job, but we better not let them be promoted to the board. It may just be a matter of time. We need to have realistic expectations. We've lived in a strange part of history where things are relatively good. It may well be that things get worse. And so what do you do when you're in the race and you hit the wall, as it's called, when you're running the marathon? We've got some marathon runners here with us today. And you just face such obstacles and such tiredness that you want to give up. And there will be Christians around the world today who are suffering in such extreme persecution that they want to give up. Well, I tell you what you do. You look at the good news. You look at the truth of what's coming next. Yes, four beastly kingdoms, but one court, the court of the living God. Let's have a look at this. Suddenly, against this backdrop of chaos and raging seas and sickening beasts, we see great serenity and calm and majesty. Look at verse 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Everything is under control. There is a throne, there is a God who is in control, and the Ancient of Days, one who has outlived all these kingdoms for millennia and has seen kingdoms come and go, he sits on the throne amongst the other thrones, which we'll come on to. His clothing was as white as snow, speaking of his purity and his judgment. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels, perhaps from the book of Ezekiel, a hint that he can move anywhere, he's omnipresent, were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of him from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. There are millions of people who are his servants. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. These huge numbers in apocalyptic imagery, not necessarily precise figures, but to give an impression of millions upon millions. The court was seated and the books were opened. Calm amongst all the chaos, and God is on the throne. Yes, the creatures, but the court. And the interpretation from verse 26 and 27 tells us that this is God's court. The court will sit, and his power, that is that of the beastly kings earlier on, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. The Almighty God is the true ruler of this world. We get a hint of that already in this chapter when we see passive verbs, in other words, verbs where something is being done to someone, they're given permission. See that again and again throughout this section, that God is in control. He only permits what he permits. And ultimately, one day he will wrap up history and end things and sort things out. Yes, those beasts look so disgusting, and their attitudes and their actions are so revolting and so anti-Christian. But God is on the throne. And I guess the question for us as we apply this to self is, will we trust the even bigger judge? Those beasts look big, but God is even bigger. He has the final word. He is on the throne. Will we focus on the powers that be, our mates that can give us a hard time if we don't join in, an atheist boss who can chuck us out of the job, a new suite of British values that might come along? Or will we focus on the powers that really be, if I can put it like that, God who is on his throne? I remember a time when, speaking personally for a moment, when as a young adult, it felt like everything was going wrong. My grandmother had just died. My mum was very ill. And I just felt overwhelmed. And I know that that's not the primary application of this passage, which is more towards rulers and authority structures. But I think it's a legitimate application for any of you who are just feeling that your circumstances and your situation is beastly at the moment. A friend of mine wrote me a letter. Remember those? Remember letters? And he reminded me who is in control. And it was incredibly helpful. There is a God who sits on the throne of the universe, and it's just a matter of time before he sorts everything out. I hope that helps you if your mental health feels out of control, if your workplace is a battlefield, if your home country is oppressed by a tyrant. Do you know what the national symbol of Russia is? A bear. Well, I would not like to be Vladimir Putin on the day when God's court is set up. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, and we looked at it in lockdown. It's still on our sermon library. Why do the nations conspire and the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And that leads us to the final couple of verses in this section, the coronation. Look at verse 13 and 14. Now, there's so much in this passage that I've probably gone on a bit. Sometimes my wife says, Charlie, you do go on a bit. And sorry if I've gone on a bit today, but we mustn't miss these most important, perhaps two of the most important verses in the book of Daniel. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. huh? What's this? We've got this court scene, and yet there's a human being. That's what a son of man is, because the son of man, the son of Adam, humanity is the son of man. But yet this is a special son of man who is singled out and incredibly important. He's not like any human. Yes, he's a human. He's more human than any of those other beasts. He's perfectly images God, the true Adam. But he's unique. Look at this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This is 500 or 600 years BC, and yet we've got, perhaps brilliantly, in glorious technicolor, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it happens. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Son brought into the presence of the Father. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. We know in the Bible that you just don't do that. You don't worship a human being unless they are divine. Could there be a divine human being? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Here is a divine human who rules the world, who rules the universe, who rules on God's throne forever. At this point in my preparation, I put on my headphones, I went to YouTube, and I listened to Handel's Messiah. And I listened to these words of the Hallelujah chorus. I won't sing them to you. Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. If you get that, you've got Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. God has appointed Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and situations and circumstances feel so beastly sometimes. But the one who is crowned is God's King. And if we look at verse 27, we see that we too get to rule with King Jesus. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to not just the Son of Man, but to the holy people, plural, of the Most High. We get to rule with Jesus. No wonder there are multiple thrones. We see that in the book of Revelation as well. God's people reigning with King Jesus. And all rulers, Putin, Idi Amin, Hitler, etc., will worship and obey him. That's where history is going. It's his story. Because everyone will bow before King Jesus. And the lesson for us today is to worship the eternal Son. Is there someone here this morning who isn't a Christian? Well, can I plead with you to repent and believe? That's what the Bible says. To turn from going your own way in rebellion against King Jesus, to trust and follow him. Make Jesus, who is the King, your King. It's just a matter of time before he comes back. In fact, the ascension in the New Testament tells us that his kingdom has already started. He's already come on the clouds to the Heavenly Father, and it's just a matter of time before he returns. Worship the eternal Son, and he will shower you with favor. Verse 22, he will forgive your sins and love you and include you in his rule. Just because your friends don't acknowledge King Jesus, don't think you should follow suit. Yes, be their friend, but be an even better friend by following the true King and telling them about him. And if you are a Christian, as most of us are, do you see the parallel in verse 14? The people of God get to rule with Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ, and it's just a matter of time. The kids are here. It's time to stop. Let's pray. Come on in, kids, and take a seat, and the rest of us just take a moment of quiet. Doesn't matter if it's a bit of background noise. Just take a moment to look back over these words, and I'll pray in a minute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in a strange part of history where we have certain freedoms as your people. But we know, Lord, that things could get worse corporately in this country and individually for each of us. And therefore, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, the Ancient of Days, and see you on the throne with your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who rules forever. Please help us to live in the light of these truths in good times and in bad times. We pray in Jesus' name.